When they're not picked up in a few weeks, we'll go ahead and send those out in a couple of weeks. Also, don't forget about your baby bottles. Several people have been bringing those back in for the Women's Pregnancy Center. If you bring those in, you can bring them into the office anytime during the week, Monday through Thursday. Or if you bring them in, if you can just set them in the copier room office, we'll take those up. And Norma gets those on Monday. Also, don't forget that next week, and it's kind of a beautiful day outside, kind of wish we could be outside today, but next week we'll be having the change in our weekly services. We're going to be going back out to the softball field and enjoying the beautiful weather. A lot of people who have not been able to join us will be able to join us by driving in, and we're hopefully going to be able to have them that opportunity, but we also want to have the opportunity just to sit and fellowship. So the infield, I wanted to remind you, the infield is going to be available just like it was last time. We can set up lawn chairs. So if you have lawn chairs you want to bring, and you can sit in your lawn chair there. The children's church will be going on from Sunday school throughout the service, since we're going to be on the softball field, rather than having them picked up after Sunday school and then brought back to the children's building. They're just going to stay in there the whole time, and they'll be back and forth, and they'll be in the gymnasium some too, having children's church. So just to make you aware of that, let your friends know, let those who are church members who haven't been able to attend and join us for a while, if they would like to plan on being here, we'd love to have them drive in. We'll have the radio station like we did last time, and then we'll also have the speakers out for everyone who wants to sit in the infield and bring their lawn chairs. Hopefully it won't rain too much. We're kind of in the drier period of time. I say that now, and it probably will rain next Sunday. Don't forget that Forever Young has been canceled until further notice. And just a reminder, we've got a lot of people who have gotten over the virus, and we're very thankful for that. But we do have a lot of other people that are facing a lot of different illnesses and things right now that we just want to continue to lift up in prayer. Flo Gray had heart catheterization yesterday, and she found out there's no issues with her heart. That's a good thing. We do know that Miss Mary Pitts is going through a difficult time now, and be in prayer for her. Shirley Higby had passed away this past week, in case you didn't know. They had her funeral Friday. Pam Kills' father passed away, and we want to just lift up their family, and her mother is still sick as well. Just continue to be in prayer for Connie and Rick, especially as Rick has started back with chemo. We want to continue to lift him up. Kanisha is in the hospital and will be there for a little while. If you remember Dave and Earl, the guys with the beards, they are both going through some sick time as well and have been unable to attend church for quite a while. So even without COVID going on, we have the normal things of everybody going through different illnesses and different things that we just need to continue to lift up in prayer. And gotten all those announcements out of the way, now we can do what we came here for. So we're going to come before the Lord's throne. We're going to worship him. Pastor John's going to come lead us as we prepare our hearts for worship.
So this morning, as we prepare and get ready for worship, let's just focus on the name of Jesus and remembering that he is why we come. He's who we worship. There's so much out there today trying to deny the deity of Christ and to say he was this or he was that. But we know he is the Son of God, and he came to die on a cross for our sins and be raised again to life that we may have eternal life. So let's prepare our hearts this morning, focusing on the name of Jesus. Thank you. sing that chorus together.
Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Pass away, but there's something about that name.
Amen. What a privilege and an honor it is just to be able to sing the name of Jesus. As we begin our worship this morning, this first song, I Stand Amazed in the Presence, I just want to highlight this first verse. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. You know, we're there, we can never have too high a thought of the holiness of Jesus, the holiness of our God. And we can never have too low a thought of our sin. So let's think about this great, amazing presence of Jesus who saves us even though we are really not worth saving a lot of times. But he loves us that much. Let's stand together as we sing.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Thank you, Jesus. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with the ransom in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Remain standing for the reading of the scripture this morning.
Isn't his gospel marvelous and wonderful? I'm reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You'll recognize this passage of Scripture as the instructions that Paul gives the church over the character that should be represented in the ones who are called to serve as pastors, as elders. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Go ahead and be seated for a moment as we, I'm going to ask Vern to come on up. I read this scripture purposely this morning during our scripture reading time because I wanted you to be reminded of the characteristics that God calls us to display as those who have been called to serve in the role of pastor. And it is a call to service that placed into. It's a call to give our lives for the glory of God and to equip the church so that you might do the works of ministry. And that's what God has called us to. And we believe here that God has given us the display of a biblical way of doing that. And that's through a plurality of pastors. We call them elders, we call them pastors. But you guys all know Vern and Laurie, and we've been able to have them here. They're one of our own. They're one of us. Not only serving for a while as a youth pastor, but also now just serving in the church wherever they can and in many different ways. And he is definitely called to pastor, and he's still pastoring, even though he's not our youth pastor anymore. He's still pastoring as the chaplain for the sheriff's department for Marion County. And that's a big ordeal. John and I have talked to him about this before. It's kind of like he's pastoring a church of 2,000-something people there, because that's how many people he's responsible for trying to oversee and trying to help and assist their spiritual lives, trying to preach the gospel and trying to make certain that they have their needs met. And God has definitely placed that call on his life. But along with that, he continues the desire to want to serve our church. So as the body of elders, we want to come and present Vern today as a recommendation to the church to be nominated as an elder. The church, of course, as a congregation, will have the opportunity to vote on that and pray between now and the business meeting to just kind of pray over that and see if you believe as well as we do that God would be leading us in this direction to add him to our elders and at this time. So we just ask you by way of your pastors, we ask you to pray with us through this. And I'll lead us in prayer right now, and just wanted to make that presentation to you. And if you have any questions for Vern or questions for us, you're welcome to ask us, talk with us at any time. We shared this with the deacons not too long ago, and we just wanted to kind of put that out there for the church today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and lift up Vern and Laurie, and she's over in the gym, I believe, and she gets so let's pray. Yeah. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the call that you've placed on Vern's life, call to serving your church, and that you've grown him, that we've been able to see how you've moved in his life and continue to make him into the man that you've called to serve you in so many different ways. And now we as a church want to seek your wisdom and discernment, and we just call together as a body of believers now, Lord, asking you to give us insight into your will, and if it be your will, Lord, that we would step forward and allow him to serve in this role. We just bring you this request now, knowing and trusting that you are our God, that Christ is the head of our church, and we seek his direction in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor John.
Do we serve a great God? Quite often the songs I sing tell a story, or the message is about salvation or something in that direction. But this song's a little different this morning. This song is just a praise to God. I'm sure a lot of you know this song. It's How Great Is Our God. And if you want to sing along through the whole song, praise God, do that. If you want to sing at the very end, the chorus repeats twice. The only thing I ask of you is if you're going to sing, let's hear it.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, the Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. Name above all names, worthy of all praise, and my heart will sing, how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great. How great is our God.
Thank you, JR. We do serve a great God, amen. And as we sing this next song, He Hideth My Soul. Exodus 33:22, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand. And the song says that shadows, you know, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. In other words, a land that's in turmoil. And boy, do we see that today, don't we? And that's our God, though. He will get us through. He will protect us. And he doesn't say that we're going to have an easy run. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in this life we will have trouble. But God has overcome the world. So let's stand together as we sing, "He Hideth My Soul."
Wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the cleft of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. Amen. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout it with millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Thanks.
All right. At this time, normally the children would be dismissed. But I'm not sure today that they're having children's service because it's fifth Sunday. Yeah, so they're not. So you're going to have to be in here with us, guys, over there in the gymnasium as well. We're continuing to look at God's big story of unfolding grace. We've been looking in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. We kind of left off last time after Adam and Eve had chosen to reject God and chosen to really worship themselves, and we're left with them facing the consequences. They've been expelled from the garden, and the effects of their sin, the consequences of their sin, just continue to grow throughout this time. And that's kind of where we left it. Now, as you continue to flip through the pages of God's Word, as we're looking at this overarching story, there's so many things we could get to, so many things we could look at, but we're not going to hit every single thing. We're working our way through this and considering this overarching theme of God's big story of unfolding grace. So if we were looking in chapter 4, we would see the same progression of sin, Cain and Abel. We would see that, you know the story, if you've been familiar with it before, Cain kills Abel, his brother. So we see a terrible progression of sin there. Chapter 5 continues that sin and consequences in a different way as you see the genealogy continuing on. And a lot of times you don't consider that genealogy of it saying something like, thus are all the days of Noah's life were how many odd years? And it always ends in chapter 5, and then he died. And then he died. And that's just Moses as he's being inspired. God is giving him this record of the creation and the expansion of sin and the consequences of sin. We see that it just continues on, and he died. So that curse of sin is continuing to have its drastic effects on people. So we pick up the story now in chapter 6, verse 5 is where we're going to pick up today. So go ahead and turn and open your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And as you do that, you can stay there for a while. We've got a lot to cover before we get there because I want to kind of set the context today. I really want to kind of set the context of what we've seen take place in these foundational chapters of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And now what we're left with the curse of sin and the idea of how that is continuing on. We've seen that initial event of sin as it entered into creation, how it destroyed everything that God had made good and with purpose. And sin is starting to break all of that down now. Excuse me. So sin is starting to break everything down. We understand that sin is responsible. Sin is the reason that everything wrong in this world today, everything that is broken, everything that we see that does not function as God created it to function, it's as a result of sin. All of the natural disasters that you see in earthquakes and fires and hurricanes since we're in hurricane season since we're in hurricane land, all exist because of sin. Tornadoes, cancer, birth defects, all of these things, because that is the consequences, and you've heard me say this many times before, that is the consequences of living in a sin-cursed world. In the discipleship material we're going through, it continues to refer to this as the Genesis 3 world or the post-Genesis 3 world. We live in a world affected by sin. You see it every single day. Well, part of God's mercy in this sin that has been poured out, and we saw this last time, is that he did not immediately judge Adam and Eve. He did not wipe them off the face of the planet, though they deserved that because of their sin, and we deserve that every single day. Part of God's mercy is that he holds back his judgment. He measures it out. He holds it back. Part of his judgment is actually mercy too, as he does give certain times of judgment, and he allows some judgment to come. Sometimes it comes in the form of natural disasters, and sometimes it comes very specifically as God judges a nation or a people. I believe we're starting to feel some of the effects of God's judgment on our nation now. And then at other times we will see, as the days proceed, that one day there will be an ultimate judgment. There will be a time when God pours out his full wrath on sin, as he's promised he will always do. He is going to pour that wrath out on sin. Well, in the theological terms, as we think about that, as you see, there's a quote up there from R.C. Sproul, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." That's kind of referring back to that original sin. The fact that Adam and Eve were made in the very beginning with a nature that did not have a tendency to evil, but when they chose to reject God, when they chose to step outside of the boundaries that God had laid down, they brought sin into this world, and in that way, we inherited that sin nature. It's like our DNA. Some of you have done those DNA studies before, and you know where your ancestors come from and what country they come from. And some of you have learned that, you know, I have my father's eye color or my mother's hair color, all these kinds of things that are handed down to us. We were handed down the most worst possible thing we could receive from Adam and Eve, and that's that sin nature. So no longer are we born in this morally neutral way. We are born with a tendency toward evil. We are all born into sin. We are born with that tendency where we will desire, we will choose by nature and choice, we will choose sin, and we are sinners. R.C. Sproul said it that way. Paul says it another way in chapter 3 of Romans. He says, no, not one is righteous. You know, he says we are all sinners because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So we are by nature and by choice sinners. So just in case you're wondering, well, what about me? The answer is yes. You too are a sinner. Even that precious little child of yours is a sinner. We are born into that nature to reject God and to choose to be autonomous from Him. Tragically, we see here, as we get into this passage of Scripture today, that creation as a whole is being overwhelmed by sin and the effects of sin. In verse 6, matter of fact, it says, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him. Now, this is one of the things that I want us to look at today, because it's bad enough that all of creation has been subjected to the effects and the consequences of our choice to sin, Adam and Eve's choice to sin, and our continuing choice to sin. Those consequences are the ramifications of that are just, they're cosmic, they're everywhere. But even more than that, what should concern us more than anything is that sin grieves the heart of God. If you're visiting with us today, you notice in the bulletin there is a little paper, and that's where we're kind of taking some notes as we walk through this passage, and that's the first one right there. Sin grieves the heart of God. I want you to pin that deep in your heart. I want you to inscribe it there to remember why sin is so bad. Because above all other things, the reason that we should not sin is not to try to have a perfect record in front of God. It's not to avoid the shame and the guilt that comes along with sin, but it is the fact that when we sin, we grieve God's heart. And we're going to look at that a little bit more in depth, but I wanted to kind of set this background, this context for you to understand all of these things about sin and the nature of sin and how it progressed after Adam and Eve rejected God and how ultimately it grieves the heart of God. It grieves our God's heart when the President of the United States says that murdering a baby in the womb is okay, and that we should fund it, that we should promote it not only here in our country, but around the world. It grieves God's heart. It should grieve ours as well. It grieves God's heart when a person who was knitted together in their mother's womb and designed as a boy decide somewhere along the way, I'm going to be autonomous of the way that God made me. I'm going to choose my own identity, and I'm going to be a girl. It grieves God's heart whenever we step outside of God's creation purposes and take on our own walk. But before we get into a judgmental idea, because we could easily do that, we can look at any newscast today and we can start tossing stones and be very judgmental about all the sin around us, we should remember that God's heart is grieved by all sin. So let's bring it a little more personal to us. All sin is horrible. Have you ever broken God's commandment? Have you ever broken His first commandment to love no one else above Him? The answer to that question is also yes. Anytime we have chosen our own desires before God's command, then we have sinned, and it is horrible before God. Sin is horrible not because, as I said, we have to face consequences for it. It is horrible because it grieves the heart of God. And as followers of Christ, when we still continue to sin, when we still make those mistakes or those choices to step outside of God's boundaries, we have grieved His heart. And we cannot become complacent with the idea of sin. We cannot become tolerant of the idea of sin. We can't trivialize. I can't say that word today. We can't trivialize sin. Because when we do, we trivialize. I'm going to pick another word. When we do that, we basically say His holiness doesn't matter. Right? When we get comfortable with sin and we accept it and we don't look at it with a grieved heart, then we're saying, God's holiness doesn't matter. I can do what I want. And it grieves the heart of God. So as we look at this idea of sin, we look at the idea of judgment, God is saying sin is serious. We need to take sin serious. The flood event reveals that sin was so bad that God decided he would blot out all life. Now that's serious. God takes sin serious because sin definitely kills. He allowed a catastrophic event in order to truly reveal the severity of sin and the judgment to come. Just to give us an idea, hold your finger in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to get there, I promise. But as we look further along in the Genesis record, in chapter 15, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. In verses 13 and 14, God is speaking to Abraham, and he's speaking about a people many hundreds of years later. And he gives a little bit of a description of how he views sin. We get a glimpse of it in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years.'" So this is God's prophesying to Abram that all of his ancestors, they will be in Egypt. He's talking about Egypt. They will be there for 400 years as servants. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen. Then in verse 14, he says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Verse 15, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in the good old age." Verse 16, "And they shall come back here," because he's talking to Abram in the land of Canaan, "they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, you could easily just overlook that passage of Scripture and think, okay, well, he's just prophesying about what's going to happen later. But this gives us a glimpse of the way that God considers sin. It's almost as if he has a level that he's determined, that he will be patient until sin reaches that level. So God has already determined in his sovereign plan that they will be in Egypt, the descendants, all the many people of this nation that God is growing, this people that God is growing, they'll be down there in Egypt. And when the time is right in God's perfect plan, as he brings all of these things together, he will judge Egypt and bring and redeem his people out. And that by bringing them to the promised land, he will judge the Canaanites and all the people of that land. But at this point, their sin, their iniquity, had not reached the level yet that God was determining when he would bring judgment. That just gives us a little glimpse of the way possibly that God views our sin. He is perfectly, and more than anything in this passage, I want you to see God is perfectly holding his righteous, just judgment in this hand. And then at the same time, he is holding his holy, perfect love and mercy in this hand. And it's almost as if God in this cosmic way is sustaining all things that goes on, and he's measuring out his judgment and his mercy perfectly as is needed until he brings his justice to fullness and he brings his mercy to fullness. That's that overview. That's that 30,000 foot view of what's going on as God views the progression of sin taking place on earth. I just wanted us to have kind of a glimpse of that, to consider that as we think about God's judgment and his mercy, all holding those things at the same time. What it shows us is that every judgment that takes place in the Old Testament, everything from the garden on, is pointing to that ultimate judgment that God will bring. But every mercy that God shows from the garden on is also pointing to that perfect mercy he's going to bring. So I want you to found this in your hearts. If you're writing notes down, write these things down, that God has perfect justice and perfect mercy all at one moment. And he's perfectly sustaining that in his holiness for all of time. And he's measuring it out according to his perfect plan, his purposes. We need to found that in our heart and our minds. Because as he brings about this major event of judgment that we're about to look at, you've heard it many times before, the story of Noah. This first major event since the fall of man is really revealing how God deals with sin. So if you will look with me, Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read verses 5 through 7, and then we're going to skip through all the way into chapter 9. But Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 is where I want to start. If you have your Bible and you're physically able, will you stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word? I know you're thinking that was a long introduction, and yes, it was. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Listen to this. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As God looked at the world that he created, he saw every intention of the heart of man, and it was evil continually. Verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Father, we thank you for your word. When we hear of judgment like this, Lord, I pray that it causes us to tremble. Because judgment like this comes because your holiness has been offended by our choices, by our continuous desire to be autonomous of the God who made us. Help us now, Father, to see your perfect justice and your perfect mercy, and how you've brought that together in the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated again. So as we pick up here in this passage of Scripture, we first of all are going to note that a holy God must bring judgment. We've said that many times before. We talked about that in the garden as we looked at Genesis chapter 3. God is perfectly holy. To have any sin in his presence, that it must be dealt with. He is only a just God and only therefore divine if he deals with sin. He would not be holy if he allowed it just to go by the wayside, if he allowed it to exist without consequences. So a holy God, a God, God divine in himself, must punish sin. It must be dealt with. It must be done. And we've used illustrations many times before of a judge. If you were standing before a judge and you had murdered somebody and he just let you off the hook, what kind of justice would that be? The family of the victims would be crying out for justice. And you know what we hear more of anything today is that cry for justice. You turn on the news, you hear it constantly. People are so desirous of justice when they don't truly understand what true justice would mean for them. As followers of Christ, we must stand in that place where we understand what true justice would mean. And we must thank God for his mercy. But as we look at this and we understand that man and the spread of sin is just continuing to go, it is covered up. Man is motivated by autonomous independence from God. And then the next line says that God, if you're in the ESV, it says regretted making man. If you've seen the King James or the NIV, it would say repented of making man. The NSAB says something different. And that's the most literal translation. It says God was sorry for making man, and it grieved his heart. The word that they use, the Hebrew word, is nachum, and it basically means to be sorrowful or to console oneself. And it's translated in other parts of the Bible in that same way, but we've done ourselves a justice by some of our modern translations by saying regret and repent, because for us in our modern ear, when we hear the word regret or we hear the word repent, we automatically think of something that we've done. We've repented because we've changed from the direction that we were heading in our life, and we've changed to turn to God. We've rejected the sin, the old life, the old flesh. We've turned to God. That's repentance. We're all called to do that. Regret is something that we have as we sit alone and we think back on how we made mistakes in the past. We regret the mistakes. We regret the choices we've had. Now, that doesn't really line up with the character of God.
So we've done ourselves a disservice by a lot of our modern translations to say regret or repent as if God has changed his mind or God has something to regret because he made a mistake. That is absolutely false. As we look at the character of God and we understand who he is, we understand that God is perfect. He is not going to make a mistake. He does not change, but he is perfect. So the NSAB, I think, gets it right when they describe it as sorry. God was sorrowful, not in a regretful way. Obviously, he didn't make a mistake, but it is revealing to us, as God showed Moses, that God does have emotions. Now, that's something that we're starting to come to see now. God has emotions, and he has emotions towards sin. Now, emotions aren't a bad thing. We think about human beings having emotions. The bad thing for us is that we're often ruled by our emotions, and that's the wrong thing. We're ruled by our emotions when we allow our emotions to determine our behavior. Well, God doesn't allow his emotion to determine his behavior. His behavior is always determined by his goodness. It always flows from his perfection. So the fact that God has emotions doesn't make him less of God. He is God. What it helps us to see is really more of a kinship to him. You think about Jesus, God's fullest revelation of himself, Jesus, God in flesh, he was sorrowful. He was compassionate. He had these emotions. He wasn't ruled by those things, but he displayed these emotions, and God reveals himself to us in ways that we can understand so that we come to an understanding that God is grieved over our sin, because that's so important. Because I don't know about you, but I grew up with this idea in my mind that sin was something that I had to overcome, that I had to be strong enough to overcome my own will and desires, that I had to do battle with those things and listen very carefully, and that I was winning the battle or losing the battle, that it was all up to me, it was all about me, and if I sinned, it was just me being mad at myself. This is personally what I understood it to be. In the wrong way. What sin is it's the worst part about sin is that it grieves God. And yes, I am called to be holy just as he is holy, but I can't do that on my own. I need his help and his strength. So when I take the idea of sin and I make it all about me, it's that man-centered religion again, and it's all about my idea of overcoming this and being a better person and being happier and not living with guilt and shame and all these things, and I forget totally that sin grieves the heart of God. And that's the worst part about sin. So we see that God doesn't change. His moods do not swing, his feelings and actions toward his creation, but his judgment, his forgiveness, his justice, his grace, they're all consistent with who he is at all times. And they all flow from his perfections, from his eternal will. God's ways have been recorded for us to understand these things, and we understand that he is grieved by sin. Why? Because sin is a big deal. Sin has taken what he created and corrupted it and caused destruction. Sin is always destructive. Always. There are no little sins that aren't destructive. It always causes destruction. It always causes problems. It always corrupts God's perfect plan and purpose in creation for whatever is affected by sin. Not only is sin always destructive, but sin always has consequences. And guess what? Those consequences don't just involve us. The consequence to your decision to be autonomous from God and to choose your own way is not only going to affect you, it's going to affect everyone around you. Our sin nature causes consequences to other people. We have to remember these things about sin as we consider all that has been going on. And just from this first couple of verses, as God looks onto the earth and he sees that every intention and thought in the heart of man was toward evil. It was toward this idea of being autonomous from God. And we're still facing that today. When you boil it all down, that's what sin is. We must never think of sin as a small thing, because God doesn't think of sin as a small thing. Sin's a big deal to God because His holiness is a big deal. And His holiness calls Him to judge sin. So we see that God is definitely a God who must bring judgment on sin. And He must bring total judgment, total wrath. And it's kind of hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? God says, I will blot out all of life. And it's really hard for us to get that idea in our head, because we just don't see destruction of that magnitude because of God's mercy. But just a few years ago, in 2004, there was a tsunami that hit Indonesia and the Pacific. Over 200,000 people died because of that tsunami. Now that just begins to barely put in our minds the idea of blotting out all of mankind, the total destruction that we see in this event of Noah's Ark. We haven't even got to Noah's Ark yet. That gives us kind of a glimpse of the fact that sin kills, and it is punishable by death. It is a serious thing that God takes very seriously. When you trespass God's rules, you head down a road toward destruction. So the small lie that you told yesterday grieved the heart of God. The pride that you held in your heart just this morning in conversations with others, where you tried to put yourself above everything else, grieved the heart of God. The lustful look that you cast toward a person that you saw grieved the heart of God. And it leads us down a path of destruction. Can you see how dark this story is? Our children are still with us today, and they don't even know yet that I'm talking about Noah's Ark. It's not a children's story. It's not a cozy, little, comfortable children's story. Though I'll admit, when our daughter was born in the early 2000s, we did like every other parent, and we decorated her nursery with all kinds of little cutouts and little stickers on the wall of animals, all happy, and everything was going great and grand, and the little Noah's Ark plaque and rainbows all over her room. We didn't even stop long enough to consider the darkness of the story. The darkness is that it is the judgment of God over all of His creation to wipe it out. The deserved wrath of God. That is a darkness that is hard to comprehend. So we change that story to make it all light and bright and wonderful, and everybody smiling on the ark as they're going along. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to know that God has determined that all life is going to be blotted out except for you, your little family right there, and these few animals that God has caused to pass in front of you? Everybody that Noah would have seen, that his wife would have gone up to in the marketplace and traded goods with, the person that was in his fields working, all of these people whose every intention was evil would be blotted out. And Noah has this understanding that God is bringing this judgment. So it's not a children's story at all. It's a story of God's wrath. It's the story of a grieving God and a hatred for sin. But the rest of the story, where we pick up in verse 8, reveals to us that God not only is a God who must bring judgment, but even in the midst of His judgment, He is a God who redeems. And that brings the story now to back to that God who on this hand holds perfect justice that must be poured out, and in this hand holds perfect mercy that is measured out. We pick up in verse 8, and I want to read through verse 13. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the righteous generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and all the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This was the instructions that God gave to Noah, this one who found favor in God's eyes. So we see that God, even in the midst of judgment, brings about redemption. This word in chapter 6, verse 8, but God. It's one of those important contractions in the Bible, kind of like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where we hear that we are dead in our trespasses. And then verse 4, Paul says, but God being rich in mercy. That's a great contraction. So we have total judgment over the earth, but God found favor, gave favor over Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Remember the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of Eve, the descendants of Eve, would always be in this battle, this enmity between the serpent and his offspring, always seeking to kill, to destroy, to do whatever it could to stop the righteous seed. What we see in Noah is a fulfilling of that prophecy, a partial fulfilling of that prophecy. We know it's speaking of the Messiah who is to come, but we see a partial fulfilling in that is that Noah was that seed of righteousness. He was a seed. He was one of those descendants of Eve, the offspring of Eve, who would be an enmity against the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was one who had called out in righteousness. He had preached righteousness. We no doubt as he was building his ark, even before that, he was proclaiming righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. So he was proclaiming truth, but no one listened. No one heeded. Everyone was at enmity with it. So we see this fulfilling, continually fulfilling of the Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 prophecy that God made. Then we continue to go down in chapter 6 of Genesis and we see more. Verse 17 through 22. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily and on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. God's description of how he was saving Noah and the animals that he brought to him in his ark. I want you to notice as we read this, the language of Genesis 1 and 2. So as you read back through verses 17 through 22, you cannot help but look back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the language that he uses there. First of all, the waters of chaos that God in creation made, and then he put them in order and declared the waters will go here, the rivers will go here, the oceans over here. God brought order out of that chaos of waters. Now we see sin has brought chaos into the waters again. The breath, the nostrils of the breath of life that God had given to his creation that was existed for his purposes were being destroyed and all mankind with it. This is a picture of a recreation now. This is a picture that Moses is given by God to point back to creation's purpose in the first place and then to show the results of sin. Sin is always destructive. It always has consequences. And the consequences of sin are cosmic. They are cosmic. So we see that God also is in control of every detail. In the same way that he was in control of every detail in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what good we can see out of this is that God was measuring out his judgment perfectly. As a matter of fact, he even tells Moses that the water rose to 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Now, why did he put that in there? Except to reveal that God's measurement of judgment is absolutely perfect and it is always fulfilled. His judgment is always perfectly fulfilled and brought about according to his plan. And then in contrast to that, his mercy is always perfectly fulfilled, perfectly measured out. In chapter 8, verse 1, he reminds us again, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. This recreation language that God continues to reveal here shows us that God is doing something again. He's bringing about a redemption. Even in the midst of sin, in the midst of the consequences of sin, God is always at work redeeming those who are his righteous. God is always at work bringing about redemption of those who are righteous, his righteous ones. We know that righteousness comes through the cross. So these two themes that are interwoven in this story of the flood, of God's perfect judgment and his perfect mercy, are pointing directly to the cross. As we noted before, every judgment in the Old Testament is pointing toward the ultimate judgment that's going to come. God, as a holy God, must pour out his wrath on sin. But at the same time, God, as a holy, merciful God, wants to show perfect compassion and love and mercy to his creation. So what is the Creator to do but pour out wrath on himself as Christ is nailed to the cross? And as your sin and my sin are placed on him, and then God pours out his wrath. The flood waters that destroyed all of life, pointing to God's wrath poured out over Christ. The redemption that God brought through the ark, pointing to the redemption that God brings to us. And that's why when we look at the ark that God instructed Noah to build, and we know and we think of the story that he goes through, we think of baptism, and baptism is a picture of our celebrating what has taken place in your life and my life when we've come in repentance to God, when we've been justified by him unto salvation. He has taken us, we have died to our old self. We've been taken through the waters of death, and we've come out the other side. God looked on Noah and he brought him and his family out on the other side of this judgment. In the same way that God brings us out, in the same way that Jesus was resurrected, we celebrate resurrection as judgment points to the cross and mercy points to the resurrection. Then as you look back and forth, I want to just note chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, all of these things. Again, pointing back to that Genesis 1 and 2 language. God's judgment was fully given. Then in chapter 9, verse 1, we see that recreation language again. Be fruitful and multiply. As God sends out the animals, he gives the same command. And then as he sends out Noah, he gives that same command. Be fruitful and multiply. This was a recreation. This was a reset that God has poured out his judgment and he's continuing his redemptive plan, because sin didn't stop with the ark and the flood. Noah carried sin with him. We know that because Noah sacrifices to God, knowing that he must. Noah knew he brought sin with him. Noah's sacrifice was pleasing to God, we see in chapter 8. Next, God, after he does that, God continues to set rules. In chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He doesn't say that it was, it is. But God will never again curse the ground in that way. So he's cursed the ground at the garden when Adam and Eve failed. And now he's cursed the ground through the flood as he destroyed every creature. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. Verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then he tells Noah to go out and be fruitful and multiply. Noah brought sin with him, so God gives rules. He even continues in chapter 9, verse 6, to give rules against capital punishment. In chapter 9, verse 6, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So God begins to give rules and law to show us where we fall short of God's glory. Now the law is a mercy that God is giving. He's giving a mercy to us to see that we need him, that we have rebelled against him, that every thought that we have is evil and intent on our own thing. So God starts giving the law right here. If you kill man, your blood will be required for that, because God made man in his image. So that's the first law that he gives there. Then he establishes a covenant with Noah. We see that in chapter 9, verses 12 through 13. It's not going to be on the screen like the rest of them. I'm just reading these. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Oh, I'm in chapter 8. So chapter 9, verses 12 through 13. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. We know that means the rainbow. We've seen that all before. God makes a covenant with Noah that he will never destroy all of creation again by water. And he places the bow in the sky. Now, every time we would see it, we would remember God's covenant with Noah. But there's another part to that covenant that we often forget. There's another part of remembrance that we often forget. That bow in the sky not only reminds us that God will never again flood the earth, but it should also remind us that God takes sin seriously. That God did flood and destroy all the earth with the flood in the first place. And that though he will not flood the earth again, as we will see in Peter, he promises he will bring judgment again over all the earth. So when we see the rainbow, it should remind us. When we see rain, it should remind us of God's judgment. Isn't it ironic that the whole sexual revolution has chosen the rainbow as their symbol to display the variety that everybody has? It's ironic because the very symbol that they've chosen speaks judgment over their choice to be autonomous to their creator, to try to rebel and choose their lifestyle as a god over the God of all creation. What a shame that is. What a terribly ironic reality that is. And if we want to reclaim the rainbow, really all we should have to do is just tell them what judgment is coming because of sin. So when you see that, let it remind you that God has promised he hates sin. He will bring judgment again because sin grieves his heart. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. and that by no means, and that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 7 reminds us of God's measured judgment, and that as God looks down on his creation and views the evil intentions of every one in their heart to reject him. We were made in the image of God to reflect his glory, but we chose to reject his glory. And as he looks out, he's promised that he will bring a day of judgment. It will not be of the waters, he's promised that. But it is being kept. It is being held for a day of judgment when he will bring fire. This is, again, not a children's story. It's not a happy-go-lucky thing. It's not something we would paint and we would put on our children's nursery wall. But it is something that we must remember and that we must teach our children, that God hates sin, that he will deal with it. We can no longer afford as the church to trivialize sin, to make his holiness something that's not important, but to take very seriously the holiness of God. And we must, as a church, remember that God is perfectly just and at the same time perfectly merciful. And those things come together in Christ on the cross. And that's where we find salvation. So if you're here today and you've never had that relationship with God established, that personal relationship, you're still in that life of autonomy, trying to be a dependent of God, trying to be your own God, chasing after those desires, but you've heard that judgment is coming, and you know and you feel in your conscience and you feel the natural conscience being pointed out toward your sin. Natural judgment that God has given because he's laid down his law, that your actions of autonomy from God are a sin, are a rejection of his creation purpose for you. If that's where you are today and the Holy Spirit has brought you conviction over and over and over, it's because he's calling you in repentance to him, to his salvation. He's calling you to see the judgment that he must pour out over your sin, but he's calling you at the same time to see the mercy that he's provided in Christ through the cross. And that's the invitation that's left for you today, to respond as we come together to respond to the Lord. Pastor John's going to lead us in this time of response. And I would just ask you, listen to the Holy Spirit's voice and what he convicts you of today. And if he's calling you to salvation, then come and talk with me here. Brother Jimmy, Brother Vern are over there in the gym. They would love to talk with you about how you can know Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is not something that can just happen. We need to talk about this. You need to hear the truth of the gospel. You need to understand that you are a sinner and you need to repent and turn to him. And we want to spend time with you so that you can talk and hear about that. But if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ already, you're like me and you've come to know him and trust him as Lord and Savior, then I would call you to respond to the Holy Spirit today by recognizing both that perfect judgment that must take place and that perfect mercy. And don't trivialize sin. Don't allow sin to be complacent in your life, to be comfortable with it, to just look over it like it's not that big a deal, but let this burden you that your sin, every time you choose to step outside of God's creation purpose for you, you grieve the heart of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you stand with us as we pray? Father, we come into your presence and we recognize today by the severity, the sheer size of your judgment over creation in this event of the flood, that you hate sin. And God, we ask you today for forgiveness. We come to you today, the one who alone is the just God who must punish sin, and the God of mercy who has made a way for redemption. And we seek that forgiveness in Christ. We seek, as followers of Christ today, we come to celebrate that, to worship you, to glorify you, to come to your throne and declare, God, your mercy is what allows us to have breath of life every day. And we come to worship you for that. And then, Father, if there are any here today who have heard your word and you're speaking to them to repent, to turn from their sins and turn to the mercy and redemption that you bring through Christ, and God, convict them in this moment and bring them into your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in worship as we respond to him. Pastor John's going to lead us in offering, song offering. Let's sing together.
Sun cannot compare to the glory of your love. There is no shadow in your presence. No mortal man would dare to stand before your throne, before the Holy One of Heaven. It's only by your blood, and it's only through your mercy, Lord, I come. I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. The sun cannot compare to the glory of your love. There is no shadow in your presence. No mortal man would dare to stand before your throne, before the Holy One of Heaven. It's only by your blood, and it's only through your mercy, Lord, I come. I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you.
Let's continue to worship. He is Lord.
emptied of His glory, God became a man to walk on earth in ridicule and shame. A ruler yet a servant, a shepherd yet a lamb, a man of sorrows, agony and pain. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Humble and rejected, beaten and despised, upon the cross the Son of God was slain, just like a lamb to slaughter, a sinless sacrifice. But by His death, His loss became our gain. He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Satan's forces crumble like a mighty wall. The stone that held him in was rolled away. The Prince of Life and Glory was lifted over all. Now earth and heaven echoes with the cry, He is Lord. He is Lord, He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is Lord.
All right, amen. That was our last fellowship song. Get ready to point at somebody across or do a little fist bump and tell somebody today that you're glad you saw them. We'll remember to gather again tonight at 6 o'clock for our last discipleship. Time. Go ahead.
Amazing love, how can it be that You, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor You in all I do. I honor You in all I do. I honor You.
Thank you. We're dismissed. I'll be down here if anybody would like to talk. And over in the gym, don't forget, your financial contributions are in the foyer.